May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. On Tuesday evening this week, I was at the Imperial War Museum in London, taking part in a panel event for Radio 3, considering whether to abolish the two-minute silence that's traditional on Armistice Day and Remembrance Sunday. The artist Neil Bartlett and the cultural historian Steve Brown highlighted the fact that the armistice silence has been contested from the beginning, not least in 1937 at the Cenotaph in London, when it was disrupted by a protest against the hypocrisy of a country praying for peace while rearming for war. And on the same day, the journalist Simon Jenkins caused a bit of a stir when he said he thought that the UK was the only nation that, in his words, wallowed in remembrance, especially of the First World War, and that in its centenary year, now that the war had passed from living memory, commemorations should stop. Earlier this year, I travelled to Syria with a group of artists, journalists, writers, and politicians, travelling under armed guard to Damascus, Homs, and Aleppo, visiting churches and hearing horrifying stories of torture, barrel bombing, seeing mile after mile of destroyed homes and devastated cities, and enduring bombing ourselves from no fewer than six separate countries in a week: the US, the UK, France, Israel, Russia, and the Bashar al-Assad government itself. The question that began our second reading tonight seems more pertinent than ever in our bellicose and fractious world. Who is wise and endued with knowledge among you? And the values outlined later in that letter, attributes of wisdom, gentleness, righteousness, seem sometimes to have given way, not least in our coarsening political conversations, to what St. James outlines as the problem: boastfulness, selfish ambition, partiality, hypocrisy. What I learned in Syria, listening to people there, especially in Aleppo in the north, is that war is not just about fighting and killing, although that's what it looks like from the outside. Of course, the relentless bombing experienced during a sleepless night in Damascus puts all citizens of a country in harm's way, and the fear of physical death. I found myself at one point for 4 hours in a bus with a man with an automatic weapon resting across his lap, knowing that ISIS held territory to the right and Jabhat al-Nusra held territory to the left. And I wondered, given the stories of kidnapped priests and monks heard in monasteries, whether I should take my dog collar off. In a situation of war, of course, physical fear of pain and violence is everywhere. But the effect of war is not just visible in physical fighting. War toxifies every conversation in the spirit of the letter of St. James, every commercial interaction. War generates a longing for it to end. But even when that comes, it seems that peace is not always that straightforward. Virginia Woolf was at the dentist on Armistice Day 1918. Her diary entry for that night is tellingly ambiguous. "Every wounded soldier," she wrote, "was kissed by women. Nobody had any notion where to go or what to do. It poured steadily. Crowds drifted up and down the pavements, waving flags and jumping into omnibuses, but in such a disorganized, half-hearted, sordid state that I felt more and more melancholy and hopeless of the human race. They make one doubt whether any decent life will ever be possible, or whether it matters if we are at war or at peace." At the ending of a war, there begins within each personal relationship, as well as in an international context, a complex negotiation about the relationship between peace and victory, if victory is indeed what has been achieved, and peace and defeat, if it hasn't. a reckoning between individuals and nations about what actions have been justified by the prosecution of the war, and once the unifying purpose of fighting the war is lost, disorientation often ensues. And this perhaps alchemic process of prosecuting peace after prosecuting war is captured today in the famous and evocative image of nations turning spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares. This resolute and hopeful poetry was written by the Hebrew prophet Isaiah 800 years before Christ, written for a militarized civilian population, the Israelites, sick of being conscripted. With few professional soldiers, the Israelites were constantly at war. Soldiers were ordinary men who were much more familiar with plowshares and pruning hooks than they were with weapons. For a militarized civilian population like those of the European nations during the First World War, farmers and agricultural workers were some of the backbone of the Volunteer Navy and Army of 1914, and the first tanks only 2 years later were the product of experiments with tractors. But at the moment of the ending of a war, it's the task of those who are left to, in the words of Isaiah, beat their swords back into plowshares and beat their spears into pruning hooks. The work of making peace is arguably as strenuous and noisy as the sound of metal being beaten, reshapen in a furnace of determination that peacemaking demands. A lasting peace, much less a just peace, requires much more than the laying down of weapons or the renunciation of violence, because the silence that comes after a battle can be simply the unjust silence of the silenced, the silence of the dead. Imbalance of power fuels residual resentment that provides the environment for reigniting a war. So when Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he hasn't said, "Blessed are the ones who wish for peace or hope for peace, who talk about the importance of peace or even pray for peace." It's the people who actually make peace who are the subject of his blessing and the subject of the letter of St. James. Making peace involves a difficult, logical path, which involves recognizing something like this. You are different from me. You want different things. Your life is unrecognizable to me. Sometimes I oppose what you say and do, and I don't agree with what you want. You may wish me harm. I may wish you harm. The context for the scriptural encouragement we've heard tonight is the fundamental recognition that it is human beings who make war, and it is human beings who can broker peace. Christianity's insistence that God is with us, that God is embodied on earth in the hands and feet of the faithful, will make us resist any consideration of peace that pretends it's some overarching philosophical blueprint to which everyone must become subject. The ending of war and the making of peace is full of provisionality, daily, ordinary decision-making, not divorced from the realities of the personalities in the room at the time. And it grows in the earth of ordinary, day-to-day peacemaking about which every one of us has choices every day. This summer, I went with 30 of our congregation on a pilgrimage to Berlin, Auschwitz-Birkenau, and Nuremberg. And while we were in Auschwitz, we saw that it took us just a few steps to walk from one of the accommodation huts to the gas chamber that still survives in the camp. We lined up, hardly believing what we were about to do. But we walked into and through the chamber, through the crematorium, and eventually out the other side. Our group sat in the sunshine, shattered at what we were attempting to face, silent and wobbly. And one of our reflections was that it's hard enough to identify with the victims of a war and an atrocity such as this, but it was equally important in brokering peace to identify ourselves as fellow human beings with the perpetrators, with the same mixed motives, fear and hubris, that step by step led one set of human beings to march another set of human beings to their deaths. And to take our cue from the incomparable imagery of Isaiah, peace in our time then requires our commitment to the alchemic task of beating the metal, not only of swords into plowshares, but also the beating of the metal of what the poet William Blake calls our mind-forged manacles, the habitual confining patterns of thought and belief that keep us convinced that the others are not like us and must be destroyed. And so I end with the words of Etty Hillesum, who died aged 29 in Auschwitz in 1943. All disasters stem from us. Why is there a war? Perhaps because now and then I might be inclined to snap at my neighbor, because I and my neighbor and everyone else do not have enough love. Yet we could fight war and all its excrescences by releasing each day the love which is shackled inside us, and giving it a chance to live. Amen.